And we turn to the passage in Matthew 8, and from verse 5, and down to verse 13. Matthew chapter 9, and from verse 18, and as far as verse 26. Just how happy and how glorious a day this was when Jesus returned to Capernaum, we can in a moment see. Jesus was in the prime of his ministry, if one can speak about a perfect Saviour in such a way. He'd shown his power over the elements. And then he'd gone and showed his power over the wildest of men. And now on his return, he is going wonderfully to heal a little girl who was dead, though the Lord describes her as sleeping, which the Bible often does. And then we are to consider what a wonderful plan for that very day the Lord had had from eternity. That on that very day, a ruler of the synagogue imbibed in Jewish ways, usually hostile to the Saviour, the rulers of the synagogue, not always, but usually, and his wife, in the darkest of their days when their 12-year-old daughter was almost dying, that on that very day, those elect persons, all three of them, should be wonderfully saved. And then this woman, run out of money, run out of cash, because she spent it all, wasted it all on doctors. But the father had always determined that this elect woman too should be saved that very day, bound up in the bundle of life with the Saviour, but also with the ruler of the synagogue in a funny sort of way that God had prepared. So in the darkest of days for a woman who'd been getting progressively worse for 12 years, and the darkest of days for a man and a woman because of their 12-year-old daughter, the Lord brought light and healing and the glory of the gospel that should change their lives forever. Don't you imagine how devoted each of them were, the child included, to such a Saviour who had delivered and paused for such as they were? And should not we think, what a wonderful Saviour we have, who rules the elements, the wildness of men's tempers, and the final enemy, which is death, and all sicknesses of the curse of the earth in between. Such a Saviour becomes us. Such a Saviour is our Saviour. He is going forth conquering and to conquer. Well, here he is now, and he's in Capernaum. And a certain ruler, one of the gospel records tells us that he was one of the rulers. The expression is used in Acts. Sometimes the synagogue had one particular president. Sometimes one of the rulers was an expression for the various people who, in one way or another, did the service in the synagogue. But here he is probably the senior man, because this gospel calls him the ruler. So here we are, a certain ruler, a particular ruler, the one ruler of the synagogue, came and worshipped him, saying. Now, one imagines that the Lord had often attended the synagogue at Capernaum. We don't know that there was only one, but it seems quite probable. So here is a man who was well acquainted with the Lord, and with whom the Lord was well acquainted. Not that Jesus had been in Capernaum for 12 years. Not that he'd known this little girl all those years, except inasmuch as he would know all things as God, but in terms of personal acquaintance, perhaps only for a few months. But certainly, here was a man who knew that the Lord Jesus was one to whom he could turn. What a wonderful thing it is when we know, in whatever it is that hits us, we don't know whether this thing had hit this little girl and come on her like meningitis overnight, or been building up for a long time. We have no idea. But if any of us, in whatever problem, whatever trouble, when it's very severe or when it isn't severe, when we're frightened about what it might lead to, or when we know such thoughts, if we know instantly that the one to come to is the Saviour, that is a good, good thing. And he came and he worshipped. He fell at the feet. You can imagine a dignified ruler of the synagogue doesn't usually make a public performance of himself. And although, of course, grown-ups, parents will do anything for their children, one gets the impression that it wasn't just that. There was this about the Saviour. There was this, probably they'd heard in this brief time about what had happened on the storm on the lake. Probably he'd heard about what had happened to the two men who were so tough and so strong that nobody dared go there, but the Lord went there and sorted the situation out and healed the men. Probably he'd heard these things, and he'd seen the things that had happened, even within Capernaum hitherto. And now, when it came to his turn, he couldn't fail his child. He couldn't fail his wife. He couldn't fail in his own faith, whatever his theology had been about whether this was truly the Messiah or not. And so he came, and he fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he worshipped him. And he said, "My daughter is even now dead." Now you compare scriptures with scripture. The other two scriptures say that he said that she was at the point of death. She was about to die. I think you're to say to yourself, when he left his little girl, he didn't expect to see her alive again. Unless Jesus did something. So he comes out with this expression, "My daughter's even now dead." She might well be dead by this minute. Maybe she had actually died, and he knew with that instinct that parents sometimes have, that in the interval between when he left and when he got there, she'd actually died. Who knows? But this wonderful thing, "But come and lay thine hand upon her, and she shall live." Some commentators suggest it may be true that there's a lack of faith here to a degree. Perhaps he could have asked that the Lord would have healed her there and then. In the long run, it didn't make much difference. Had he asked the Lord to do that, then he'd not have had to have put himself through the delay that follows. Can you imagine? You see, the Lord is going to heal his daughter. He's striding out and he's going with her. And all of a sudden, the whole crowd stops because this woman has touched the hem of his garment behind, and the Lord Jesus stopped to have a conversation with her, and the minutes tick by. I don't know how many minutes. And in that time, maybe he's getting frustrated, maybe he's saying, "I wish Jesus would get on with it. My daughter's at stake here. This is not a priority. She could go another few days." Maybe he put himself as a prey to those thoughts because of the inadequacy of his faith. Some commentators suggest that. But it didn't make much difference more than, say, 10 minutes. But maybe he could have spared himself a little agony. Sometimes we lash ourselves unnecessarily with doubts. But he had no doubt that the Lord would heal her if he laid his hands upon her. "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thine hand upon her, and she shall live." And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. We're not told, from the point of view of this record, that Jesus said anything to him at this stage, except sort of by a gesture. Come on then. However, we have read Matthew and Mark's account, and you can see that you could read between the lines of Matthew, bearing in mind what Mark explicitly subsequently tells us. And clearly, in all the gospel records, there are things going on that we are not told about. John explicitly said that books would be filled that would fill the world if everything concerning all the events about Jesus was told us. So, it may be that he spoke to her. But at this stage, according to Matthew, we have no record of it. So, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thine hand upon her, and she shall live. Oh, it's a wonderful thing that a man could have that degree of faith, and yet at the same time still be filled with fear. What is noted, of course, not by Matthew, but by the other two gospel writers, is the figure 12. Here was a girl who was 12. Here was a woman who had had this issue of blood 12 years. As long as the girl had been alive, this woman had been ill. Now, when you're in the middle of something, it's a long time. When Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he knew that this man, elect from the foundation of the world, whom he went to straight away as distinct from any of the others, but he knew he'd been in that case 38 years. Now, 38 years trips off the tongue. We read it mentally and we say, 38 years, yeah. But when you think of all the days and all the years, all the months, all the hours, all the minutes, all the ups and downs of life that happened over 38 years and all this time, you've got this thing. Or if you think of this woman 12 years being debilitated by this blood, this oozing of blood from her body which makes her weaker, which is an embarrassment, which perhaps makes her swell. She's got to be very, very careful of her hygiene. Maybe she wasn't. But it's all embarrassing. She spends all the money she has on doctors, so maybe there was a time when she was a wealthy woman. 12 long years. 12 years in the case of the little girl, probably happy years. Probably years growing up. Well, it's never easy to grow up, any for any of us, at the best of times. But there's nothing to suggest she'd ever been ill before. Nothing to suggest that there'd been anything wrong particularly with her before. But 12 years. As long as the one had been alive, the other one, who was much older, had known this complaint. So we are invited to consider the weight of years. We're invited to consider that it wouldn't make any difference to the Lord whether it was 5 years, 8 years, 12 years, whatever age or however long a disease had been racking us. It would make no difference to the power of a Saviour. Neither does it now. Age in and of itself is no drawback to the Saviour teaching us, leading us, helping us, answering our prayers, even answering our prayers for our well-being. So this woman was diseased with an issue of blood, 12 years, came behind and touched the hem of his garment. Quite why? We can never know. Maybe she felt she had no other opportunity and she felt desperate. Maybe she felt she was dying and she couldn't get near Jesus because of the song. She thought, if I can just squeeze my way. Maybe she had looked forward to the occasion when she could see Jesus and was expecting to get an interview with him, and then suddenly this man gazumped her. And she did indeed feel that he had priority and that she wouldn't bother to detain the Lord, but perhaps she could just come in behind in the throng. We don't know why. We don't know why she was so secretive. Cooper, in his hymn, says that she stole her healing blessing. There's just a hint of that in one of the Gospels, that she did that which was possibly improper, drawing out of the Saviour without his permission something which he would freely have given. But it's unlikely. It's unlikely, even with the Saviour's knowledge and election, that he would not be aware of what was happening. He asked a question about her, of course, but it was for her benefit, not his, and for the crowd's benefit. So she came behind him, and she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment." It's very interesting, in the words of the Holy Spirit, Matthew gives us her thoughts, "If I may but touch his garment." Mark says, a little different, "If I may touch but his clothes." That amounts to the same thing, but the emphasis is different, isn't it? Matthew says, under the Spirit, "If I may but touch." Just a touch. Mark says, "If I may touch but his garment." Doesn't have to be the body. Doesn't have to be grasping his hands. If I can just touch the garment. In the one case, the touching. And in the other case, the thing touched. Is emphasised. But it makes no difference in the long run. But she thought within herself, "Just let me touch." Now, was this an idea that just arose within her that was wrong? Certainly it arose out of desperation. Certainly it arose out of her great need, but you could say that she had great faith too. Because she knew that if she could just have access to the Saviour, even if it was minimal access, even if it was access, rather like when we delivered the letters, without saying anything face to face, yet there would be a rapport. And she was desperately ill and desperately weak. And who knows but that she thought there might never be another opportunity. She might not be well enough. So she thinks, "If I can just touch, I will be made whole." Now, if you were driven on with an aspiration like that, I'm sure that you would push through the crowd quite strongly. And it does speak of determination. In times of revival, when the Holy Spirit moves people and searches their heart deeply, it doesn't allow them to let go or stop thinking about their sins, stop thinking about the way of salvation, stop thinking about the Saviour, stop thinking about the implications, until they come right through and touch the Lord and believe savingly. And so, she touches the garment. And immediately, we're told in the other Gospels, the blood staunched, that is to say, dried up. And she knew instantly that she had been healed of that plague. We have the word plague, and the Greek word for plague is plagae. But plagae means a stroke. Of course, we use stroke in another sense medically. But it's a lash. But she knew in that instant that the thing had gone. Like you might know if a pneumonia has gone, or a flu has gone. One moment you're desperate, and then suddenly you just know it's better. So it may sometimes be with the forgiveness of our sins. When we know that the Lord is saying, "Your sins are forgiven," we know they've gone. We don't know that we'll never sin again, but we just know that the whole matter of our sin and our sinfulness has been dealt with by a word from the Saviour. There'd been no word as yet from the Saviour here, but she just knew, and she touched. And the power of the Lord flowed from him, and instantly she was healed. Didn't need investigations as to where the blood was flowing from or anything like man would need. just the superior knowledge and power of the Lord going forth into her life. Then Jesus turned him about. And all we have in Matthew is when he saw her, he said. But we know he turned about, and in that crowd which was banging into him on all sides, it was thronging him, is the word, he turned about. The Lord knew that the power had gone from him, that somebody had touched him in a way that brought wonderful healing. In a way, that's challenging. It's challenging in this way. There were a vast crowd of people profiting from the Lord Jesus' ministry and following him. But only one made that particular type of contact that brought about healing. A congregation can meet together, and they may all want to be with Jesus and may all love him. But there may only be one who, in the desperate nature of the need that they have, that actually touches the Lord, who the Lord reaches out to in a special way in that gathering. Everybody may do it, but sometimes only the odd one does. And so he turned around and he said, "Who touched me?" Not in anger, he didn't look round. "Who touched me?" Now, the Lord is now going to be very gracious. He's going to give her that opportunity to talk with him face to face that she probably didn't think she was going to get. If we have never met the Lord, or if we read the Bible, but read it a bit in the way of duty and at high speed and don't think about actually having fellowship with the Lord Jesus as we read or whatever, it's good to know that the Saviour is prepared to tarry with us. We may not want to wait for him, because we've other things to do, but on his side, he is prepared to tarry and to wait for us, which he does. And so he says, "Who touched me?" The disciples think he's being plain ridiculous. Everybody's banging into you and you say, "Who touched me?" "He banged into you, I knocked into you, he knocked." And so Jesus makes himself quite clear. "The virtue," is the word used, "the power went out of me. I know someone touched me with intent, touched me with the desire to be healed, touched me with the desire to be made better." And his look must have indicated that he was not displeased. But the woman, and this is the other, just the suggestion that she might have had a sense that this was a stolen virtue. Knowing what had happened within her and how she was instantly healed, came trembling and fearing, fell down at his feet and explained before all that crowd why she'd come and what had happened. Picture this little old woman. I haven't suggested to you, but maybe the other reason that she came behind in the crowd was that she didn't want anybody to notice. Do you know, there are people like that, aren't they? They love to come into church, and they do believe in the Lord, but they wouldn't be baptized in front of everybody else. It would be just too much, you know? We like to remain out of the limelight, but in a way of remaining out of the limelight that isn't just modesty, it's disobedience to a degree, because it's disobeying what the Lord commands. And here, if it was so, and I don't say it was, but if it was so that this lady wanted just to shrink into the background, a shrinking violet, wanted to be there and wanted to get a blessing, but didn't really want anybody to know and didn't want to be caught up in the crowd and just wanted to be allowed to go away in peace, if she was of that sort of temperament, the Lord wasn't having any. She, like everybody else, has to make a public testimony. But also, of course, she gets the opportunity to drink in his kindness, to hear his kind words, and to be pronounced blessed in front of the whole congregation. So it wasn't all bad. And we don't know that that was in any way her motive. But she did come trembling, knowing what had been done in her. And she explained to him in front of everybody else why she'd come, how long she'd been like it, and what had happened to her, what the Saviour had done for her. Now that is glorifying to the Saviour, to declare in public that you've been ill, that you've been ill for a long time, that you've been a sinner, that you've been sinful for a long time. And the Lord Jesus has healed you instantly. That's whether it was instant or not. That the Lord Jesus has taken away your sins, and to give testimony that it was not of your doing, it was all of the Saviour. And it is then that she gets the blessing. It is true, of course. I remember coming out of the baptismal pool, even as the Saviour. When the Saviour came out of the baptismal pool, the Holy Spirit lit upon him, even visibly like a dove, and he knew the blessing of the Lord. When I came out of the baptismal pool, there was that deep sense of well-being. You know you've been obedient to the Saviour, you know he's blessed the occasion, and you feel it. And so, this woman, when he said to her, "Be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole," the Lord Jesus spoke words in such a way that would not only breathe the healing which she'd already had and ratified it throughout her being, but she would know her sins were as effectively forgiven, those sins that went back further than 12 years. Those sins of which, if you like, the unclean running of blood could be said to be a symbol. But when he says, "Daughter, be of good cheer, be of good comfort, thy faith has made thee whole." When Jesus uses that word whole, he means not only body, but he means spirit. So he is declaring, not only has she been healed of that terrible running issue, but that also her sins are still more fearfully terrible running issue had also been healed. She was made whole. She was made whole in body and whole in her spirit. "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And that is a gracious, gracious word of the Lord. And you see here the wonderful provision that the Lord makes for his creatures. You could say that the Lord had chosen her in eternity, and that he'd planned that very moment from eternity. You can plan that the whole occasion was, if you like, stage managed by the Lord. And yet still, however important it is to emphasize the sovereignty of God, Jesus encourages the woman to exercise again and again and again her faith. It is a gift from God anyway, the gift of faith. But it's your faith. It was everything that made you think when you were feeling very ill that perhaps the Saviour of whom you were hearing would be the one to go to. Perhaps you were led by desperation because all your money now had gone with the last doctor and you felt worse rather than better. But still there was faith that there was one person. Jesus could have said, "There was no faith, was there? How many doctors did you try? Well, I'm the last one you come to." He could have said that, couldn't he? But he's gracious. He's kind. He says, you've had faith towards me. I can in fact heal. I have in fact healed. I have in fact forgiven your sins. Your faith brought you to me. And your faith you may continue to exercise to come to me. Your faith, do you continue in the faith that you once had? You haven't left your first love by any chance, have you? Your faith. And the Lord makes you whole through the exercise of that faith. And all this while the man with his dying daughter or dead daughter is standing there, waiting. Must have seemed ages to him. You remember how the Lord Jesus, when he was to raise Lazarus from the dead, waited 3 days where he was. But it must have seemed a long time. And then the other Gospels tell us that there were messengers from his household. Perhaps his household servants. Perhaps his fellow elders. Who wants to tell the man? Perhaps he did need another elder, a comforter, one who was high up spiritually to come. Anyway, whoever they came, it comes across quite tersely. Trouble not the master anymore, your daughter is dead. Very factual. You'd think even the local policeman coming about an accident would be rather more discreet than that. Trouble the your daughter's dead, trouble the master no more. To which the Lord Jesus, but not recorded in Matthew, says, do not fear, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe. There used to be a chorus, only believed, only believe, which was a wonderful chorus to learn as a child. Fear not, only believe. I know it's not here, but it's worth saying, perfect love casts out fear. Jesus' presence comforted that man and held him from being afraid when he might have given way. We believe that we're at no disadvantage. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, and he still says to our hearts, be not afraid, only believe. Trust the Saviour, trust the Father, trust that he will work all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, the Lord Jesus, as you know, went to the house. And according to the custom of those days, they'd wasted no time employing professional mourners. Now, these professional mourners mourned, if you like, according to the flesh. They were paid to come, and they were paid to come and slap their chests and ululate, and to mourn. And the whole idea was to create carnally, to create from below, not from above, a sense of mourning. If maybe you were trying to harden it out and trying not to feel it, the idea was that it would make you feel it. And if you had felt it and your tears were flowing and your emotions were free, it would make them flow the faster. It was not good for human nature. It's done throughout the Middle East, and it was done even in these Jewish settings. It was pure professionalism. Of course, if you are a funeral director, you have to be professional about these things. You can't be involved emotionally every time someone dies, as you'd be a wreck if you're conducting 2 or 3 funerals every day. However, these people were doing that. And Jesus says to them, give place, stop it. And we read, and again it's easy to read without thinking of the implications, They laughed him to scorn. Now, sometimes young believers get laughed at to scorn because they've become Christians. And people say silly things about it, like you become a Bible basher or something. And a young Christian can feel very hurt and think, perhaps I've done the wrong thing, my friends don't want me anymore. But here I want you to observe that before this, Jesus has been through scorn for us. Scorn as to his judgment. When he said, the maid is not dead but sleepeth, they laughed him to scorn. They ridiculed him. These brash professionals, women, laughed him to scorn, mocked him. They'd been in, they'd seen the body, they knew the child was dead. They were experienced women, like, they went to funerals, they went to people who died twice a day, three times a day. They were always on call. They knew a dead body when they'd seen one. Jesus is exercising faith here as well as knowledge. He exercised faith before us. He exercised knowledge. Jesus is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He teaches us all these things. He's been before us in enduring scorning. He's been before us in exercising faith. And so he puts the people out. He took with him initially Peter and James and John, to be three witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, that they might observe the death. But of course, because they have a special interest, he also takes in the mum and the dad. But it's not mentioned here. They laughed him to scorn. And Jesus, when he goes in, we're told in the other Gospels, addresses the child in Aramaic. Now again, we don't know how often Jesus spoke Aramaic as compared with Greek. One imagines he was fluent in both. But he used the words Talitha, Talitha kumi. For maid, I say to you, arise. And that word which created the worlds, that word which is a world of power, the word which stilled only the day before the wind and the waves, the word that cast out the legion of demons, the word which had pronounced the healing of sins on this woman, now has the power to raise this little girl from the dead. She loves his gentleness. For the maid, I say to thee, arise. She felt the touch of his hand and the kindness of his words, that they should give her something to eat, all of which is in the other Gospels. You may ask yourself why Matthew doesn't tarry to describe these things, but you must also bear in mind that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know these things, so subsequently gave Mark and Luke to write them. It's where I began, I invite you to consider. Don't you think that little 12-year-old girl would always love the Saviour? Don't you think mum and dad would always love the Saviour? Don't you think that whatever difficulties there were in some synagogues, this was a synagogue that under the example and of their leader, and knowing what had happened to his daughter, and knowing the other things that had happened, don't you think this was a synagogue that did love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not think that this woman, insignificant, we don't again hear of her, but that she would always love the Saviour? With sins forgiven, can we not see that here are those who are in glory, waiting for the Lord's return, that they may come with him, but that they always loved him in the days of his flesh, and when he died, were enabled by the Spirit to understand why, perhaps read the various letters that were written by the apostles. But can't you see, can't you imagine how devoted they were? And should we be less devoted to such a Saviour? Shouldn't we come to God the Father by Him? Because we know it is He who died upon the cross that our very sins might be forgiven. And He has forgiven. Should not we love Him with a special love? Should not we be devoted to Him with all that there is within us? Who knows what might have happened to us if He'd not taken charge of us? If He'd not forgiven our sins, might we not have continued in sin, getting worse and worse, as we've seen others do? Might we have been any different? Should we not love such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly is? Amen.